Mike brought to our attention regarding the shooting. We are living in a culture very often permeated with a lot of hate and violence. 29 dead and 50-something injured. I'd like to open us this morning praying again for the families of the victims and for gospel witness, and then also pray for our time here. So let's just go before the throne of grace. Father, please be with the families of these victims. Be their comfort. Even in these shocking and horrifying events, may there by your grace be miraculous redemptive value in this in each of their lives. May these things not drive them into hate, but may they drive them into your grace and love. May we also not live in fear and anxiety over the potential of these things, but may we entrust ourselves to you. May we by your Spirit discern what are the ways that we are contributing to a culture of hate and violence and repent of those things. May we be filled with grace and truth and love that is a bold witness before a watching world. May we be so zealous for good works that our opponents to your gospel would be put to shame. Amen. Let us turn in our Bibles, if you will, to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, and we'll begin reading in verse 12. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to spend Zenos the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. These verses in the Bible can seem like a bit of housekeeping. Cleaning by the apostle to his original audience, items that don't have much for us. Reading Paul's closing remarks in any of his letters can feel somewhat like visiting a church on vacation that you haven't been a part of and listening in to their announcements. You don't know of the people that they're talking about or the events that they're planning. It just seems all irrelevant. An opportunity to kind of mentally check out as you wait for the next song or sermon. But like announcements, through which, if carefully observed, one can actually find out quite a bit about a church's priorities, Paul's closing remarks, his salutations, can be loaded up with insights into principles and priorities of the apostle. From these verses, look at verse 12, we could draw principles of gospel partnerships important to Paul in the way he is sending Artemis and Tychicus. We could tease out the impact on mission through the way God uses people with varying vocations, as we have a Roman lawyer in the mix here, verse 13, or doctors serving the poor. We could see the way Paul doesn't get caught up in rivalries or competition, as some had pitted Apollos and Paul as kind of competing Christian leaders, but Paul rather just wants to see the gospel go forward, verse 13. We could see how there is supposed to be affection shared between those who share in the faith of our Savior, verse 15. And we could see theologically and practically how Christians' experience with grace is not over after being forgiven of their sins, but that Paul prays that grace will continue to be with them. Verse 15, that the manifold gifts of God changing his people into his likeness will be ever present. Each of these things could easily be a sermon in itself. And so we get insights into gospel priorities and missional strategies and theological realities. All of these from these short couple of verses. But rather than doing a study on Paul's emphasis on gospel partnerships, I believe God wants us to focus in on something a little more central to the overall message of Titus. With this message, we will be concluding our sermon series through Titus, and the Apostle Paul has a specific concern that has been evident over and over again throughout his letter. But he takes yet one more opportunity to emphasize his exhortation. And it is found in verse 14. Look with me. "And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works." Paul is concerned that the readers of his book will have lives that are characterized increasingly by God's own character. He says in verse 1 of chapter 1 that he is a servant and apostle so that the elect would grow in godliness, character like God's own. He says in 2:12 that the grace of God has come bringing salvation so that it might train us to renounce ungodliness. It is an ongoing training and working to reject our natural tendencies that are not in accordance with God's character. And in chapter 1, verse 15, it says that those who that do not live godly lives are demonstrating that they do not know God at all. This is Paul's concern for those that Titus pastored and for us today, for it is God's timeless, infallible word. There is an acute reason, though, for Paul's particular and repeated emphasis in this letter to Titus. And his congregation, for Titus and his congregation, and Paul's focus on devoting themselves to good works. Our first point this morning is this: a dangerous culture. A good pastor understands and sees the dangers that his flock faces, and he seeks to ensure that they are equipped to face them and have victory over them. Paul is a good pastor. We have some Navy sailors in the room. The old sailor's adage goes, "Red sky at night, sailors delight. Red sky in morning, sailors take warning." The sailor knows how to read the signs of the sky and whether what they see ahead indicates safety or danger. And Paul is like the sailor, seeing a red sky in the morning and knowing there is danger ahead and heed must be taken. It has been well established and well explained thus far in this sermon series how the larger Cretan culture was one of dishonesty, depravity, and decadence. While we are generally cautious about throwing around stereotypes, and most often rightfully so in my opinion, Paul is comfortable with agreeing with the assessment that the Cretans are always what? What have we heard? Liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This cultural reality has the apostle on watch. And the warnings of the apostle are that the church should be careful not to be influenced by the culture. Paul wants to ensure that as God's people, we are representing God's character well. Paul is comparing and contrasting the character of God with the character of the Cretans. Take, for instance, the words about the Cretans, that they are always liars, with a statement about God himself in chapter 1 and verse 2, "God who never lies." While those that lived around these Cretans were always lying, our God never lies. Hebrews 6 even says that it is impossible for God to lie. He wants us, the apostle wants us, to resist the cultural air we breathe and rather realize that our salvation came to train us to renounce ungodliness, those things that contradict God's own character, and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives, lives as righteous as God himself in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. The very purpose and motivation of the gospel was not just to get us out of hell, but rather to free us from living without God's character and law, so that we might be a people purified even as He is pure, and live zealously for good works, even as He has only ever done what is good and right and just. And He wants us to understand that our actions are adorning and beautifying the gospel or undermining its message. In chapter 2, verses 7 to 10, He expresses concern that we be a model of good works, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. The exhortation is, don't let your character, your integrity, your dignity, and speech undermine the gospel message, and so give accusative fuel to those that hate God's message. Be zealous for what is good. Devote yourselves to good works. Whereas the character of the Cretans are described in 1:16 as detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work, we who have believed in God might be careful to devote themselves to good works, things that are excellent and profitable for people. God, communicating through His apostle, is concerned we bear the fruit He intended His people to have, lest we be a Cretan ourselves, unprofitable and worthless. 3, verse 9. Look at 3:14. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. One does not plant an apple tree merely for its shade. One plants an apple tree so that one can eat. And when something does not do what it was put there to do, it ends up being cursed. It is like in Matthew 21, when Jesus was walking and became hungry and seeing a fig tree, approached it to eat of its fruit, but finding no fruit on it, declared, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the tree immediately withered. If you are not bearing fruit of good works in keeping with your professed repentance, then you are in danger of being shown to be cursed rather than blessed. Or consider Jesus' parable of the wheat and the tares, two plants that look almost identical early in their development, but then as they reach maturity, one is shown to bear fruit, while the other is shown to be a fruitless weed. And Jesus tells us that those of us that are tares and stand before God and are shown to have not borne fruit, they will be cast out and burned with fire. Paul is concerned that we are not influenced by the corrupting pressures of our culture that could lead us away from the living God. He is concerned that our culture might influence us and tempt us, and we would be like those of us whom Paul spoke in 1 Timothy 6 when he says, "It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." What are these good works that Paul is concerned that we adorn the gospel with and bear fruit in? Well, the opposite is summed up in the description of Cretan character. Their lying, beastly behavior, and gluttonous appetites are full of selfishness and self-indulgence. Selfishness and self-indulgence. They are in it for themselves without thought of the good of others. Crete, interestingly enough, is an island in which there are very few wild animals and almost no significant carnivorous predators. But by describing the Cretans as evil beasts, it is as if the Cretan prophet and Paul are saying what the animals the island lacks is more than made up for by the people that live there. What rules the thoughts of a wild beast? Its appetites. Where will it get its next meal? Where will it find its next mate to release its procreative urges? It is completely controlled by its fleshly appetites. And thus was how the Cretans lived, completely populating this beastless island with more beastly behavior than it could handle. But in contrast to this, we have heard time and again that elders should be self-controlled, chapter 1 and verse 8. Older men should be self-controlled, chapter 2 and verse 2. Older women and younger women should be self-controlled, chapter 2 and verse 5. Younger men should be self-controlled, chapter 2 and verse 6. And salvation came to train us all to live self-controlled, chapter 2 and verse 12. Whereas the Cretan culture told its residents to live for self, to do what feels good to you, Paul exhorts us to control our fleshly appetites. Where the Cretans were gluttonous, Paul requires elders and exhorts us all to be sober-minded and not slaves to much alcohol. Where the Cretans were always lying for their self-interest, we are told to be godly. And God, the one we emulate, is a God who cannot lie. Are you controlled by your desires? Or are you controlling your desires? Are you living self-indulgently, carried along by every breeze of your urges, going wherever it leads you? Do you give yourself to alcohol too freely? Abusing it. Drunkenness has become a pattern for you. Maybe you're not getting wasted, but you are starting to feel like you need a drink at the end of each day. Do you eat gluttonously, consistently pursuing its comfort when sad or gorging in its flavors when happy and celebratory? It just always seems to be the go-to. Do you think more of your own comfort than your neighbor's? Do you give in to sexual temptation, following your fleshly appetites rather than living self-control? Do you participate in slander by entertaining all the juicy details of every latest scandal and accusation? Do you repeatedly lie to protect your own self-interest in the workplace, in the home? Even those little white lies. This is not what God has called you to. And be warned that if this is the character that defines your life, you are in danger of being found unfruitful. And those found unfruitful will be cast out of God's presence. But there is a fruit that is in keeping with our repentance. Because as my second point states, ours is a salvation that works. These good works that Paul is so concerned about when he says in chapter 2 and verse 7 to be a model of good works, and in 2:14 that Jesus gave himself to purify a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works, and in 3:1 to be ready for every good work, and in 3:8 devote themselves to good works, and in 3:14 let our people devote themselves to good works. These works are not just a bunch of putting off of fleshly desires. But do not dismiss or ignore those, but also an increasing characteristic of generosity. That as he gave richly, we might also give richly. Look in chapter 3 and verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Verse 8, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. And then skip down to verse 4. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. We were in urgent need, slaves to various passions and pleasures, and God richly poured out on us new life. Rather than living selfishly as the Cretan and American culture, we are to live selflessly, giving generously to cases of need. Do you have a disposition of generosity, an inclination to give, a tendency to help, an instinct to serve, even when it doesn't make sense for yourself, risk your standard of living and comfort, and inconveniences you and your time? There is not a lot of clarity on what exactly he is referring to when he says urgent need, but there seems to be a connection to the making sure that God's servants working to advance the gospel are well supplied, lacking in nothing, and the general care of the community of God's people. In a context in which Paul had just communicated a warning about those that would defy God's people, I believe he has in mind being particularly aware of cases of urgent need within the community of believers. Not just a general benevolence or charitableness or philanthropy, which anyone can participate in, but rather a commitment to personally love and serve and selflessly care for those that are close to us within the people of God. Paul says that we need to learn to live this way and be careful to devote themselves to good works, because these things don't come naturally to us, do they? We are naturally selfish people with an instinct to think of ourselves. And if we are not rigorously challenging ourselves to practice these things, we are going to find ourselves unfruitful. You see, while we are new creations in Christ with new natures, there is an already and a not yet experience to our righteousness. We stand before God justified and righteous by His grace, chapter 3 and verse 7. And though our sinful natures have been dealt a death blow by our Savior and we have been crucified with Christ, those sinful natures are gasping for air and in their last moments of their lives are reeling and screaming and lashing now to cause damage to our souls and try to make shipwreck of our faith. We have the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, that all those who truly believe in Him will reach our hope of eternal life. But we have still to press on to the end. Revelation tells us that the one who conquers will be given to sit on Jesus' throne with Him, but others that are unfruitful and useless will be vomited out of Jesus' mouth. And even before that day, when one is dealt with ultimately by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the people of God are to be so zealous for good works and the way they adorn the good news of our Savior Jesus that we are to exhort and rebuke those that are living habitually and unrepentantly in sin. And after warning him twice, have nothing more to do with him in Christian community, chapter 3, 9 to 10, for they are dishonoring the Savior and what the Savior came to do in our lives. The apostle is concerned that our lives would lie about what the Savior came to do. The apostle is concerned that our lives would lie about what the Savior came to do. Do not tell the world through your compromise that Jesus came to save from the punishment of hell, but he is okay letting us wallow in our sin and brokenness it brings. We are fundamentally the same as we always were. No, but be so zealous for good works so that the world will look on and see lives so humble, so inexplicably live for others rather than self, so in control of every fleshly urge that the only explanation one would have is that surely God has done this in their lives. And He has come to bring peace and joy to His people even when in trying circumstances. They can fulfill the hard exhortations of Paul in this letter. They can be submissive to unfair bosses with peace and joy. They can be submissive to husbands with peace and joy, even when they don't deserve it. They can be submissive to governing authorities without spewing disrespect, because we are waiting for a blessed hope of eternal life with Jesus Christ, our Savior. We have this hope, so we can endure it all, only concerned about how our lives present the gospel as liberating from all the angst and anger and selfishness of lives unchanged by our Savior. In response to the way many church communities have been filled with self-righteousness and Pharisaical rule following, I can understand the way in which people, in an attempt to be real, have talked about their weaknesses in order to highlight their awareness of their failings rather than being judgmental. But I think too much of this can actually breed a complacency about sin and a comfortability with the fact, well, I'm not perfect, but I'm forgiven. We need to be most concerned about asking, does this behavior of mine adorn the gospel of Jesus and highlight that the only explanation for my life is a Savior that has redeemed me from all lawlessness and sin? We need to regain our instinct to blush. Jeremiah talks about a people who no longer know how to blush over their sin. They had grown too comfortable with their sin. Does the overall theme of your life demonstrate that you are no longer living for yourself, but rather to make much of another and bring him glory? And when we do fail, do we glibly say that we're not perfect but forgiven? Or do we demonstrate a supernatural humility that only comes from a regenerated life that sorrowfully confesses to God for representing him poorly to a watching world and plead with him for grace to change, and then confess our sin to others that owns the consequences and repercussions of our sins? The former glib response is easy. The latter is only possible by a regenerated person through the grace of God. Which brings me to my third point, a grace that empowers. Look at the end of verse 15. Grace be with you all. In a letter with all of these exhortations to be devoted to good works, to learn to live this way, to be zealous for good works, Paul concludes it all by praying that grace will be with them all and us all. That the grace of God was not just to forgive them of their sins, but to ongoingly change them. With all of this emphasis on Christians being careful to ensure their works are adorning and beautifying the gospel of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and its message, Paul includes an important phrase in chapter 3, verse 4 to 5. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. With all of this emphasis on good works, Paul wants to be sure we're also clear on one thing. Our righteous standing before God is through our Savior, not a result of works. We work not to earn God's favor. That has been done by our Savior, Jesus Christ. But rather to adorn and beautify the message of the gospel that saves us from the punishment of sin and liberates us from the ongoing slavery to sin. Paul wants to be sure that we realize that it is God who justifies and God who sanctifies. It is God who declares us righteous and forgiven, and God who makes us increasingly righteous in heart and action throughout our lives. Our ability to work will be through reliance on his ongoing gifts of changing us more and more into his likeness. Paul, in another letter, when he is exhorting his readers to be obedient, says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for because it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." It is with fear and trembling because we are so aware that apart from God's ongoing grace, we will fall away. Our natural tendencies are so hardwired towards selfishness that we need to train and practice godliness, prayerfully begging God to transform us into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. But the fact that it is God who works in us brings confidence as well. For he who promised is faithful, that those who believe in him will have eternal life, and he is the God who does not and cannot lie. He has promised it. This grace be with you all is not a trite phrase for Paul. In every single one of his letters, written passionately and filled with practical exhortations to obedience and faithful living, Paul concludes with some form of this phrase in every single one. Check this out. I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, Romans 16. the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. 1 Corinthians 16. Aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of peace will be with you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. 2 Corinthians 13. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Galatians 6. Peace to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Ephesians 6. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Philippians 4. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Colossians 4. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. 1 Thessalonians 5. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. 2 Thessalonians 3. Grace be with you. 1 Timothy 6. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. 2 Timothy 4. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Philemon verse 25. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Grace be with you all. Titus 3. Paul is saying, if you have any hope of any of these things that I've talked about being true and active in your lives, it will be by the ongoing grace of God. When you feel weak, pray to God that he will strengthen you and cause you to stand firm so that Satan will flee from you. James 4. The apostle that elsewhere said that no one had worked harder than him in the gospel mission, at the close of every one of his letters, wants his audience to know one clear thing. It happens by the grace of God in our lives. We were once slaves to our passions. Chapter 3:3-8. But those of us who have been saved from our slavery and the punishment it brings, justified, declared righteous in God's eyes, and then also regenerated, given a new life to be lived. He has done it. It has been said by someone else that for every one look we take at ourselves, take 10 looks at the cross. Remember and rehearse in your mind the truth that God, who has changed you, will continue to change you. We cannot approach our sinful flesh too cautiously or look at our sin too often, but we can take a look at the grace of God far too infrequently. Grace saves us and grace keeps us. There is a fear and a trembling in this process because we know our fleshly tendencies, but there is also a confidence in the one who promised that draw near to me and I will draw near to you. Where the promise is made, where that promise is made, it is clear that the drawing near to God is done through active and ongoing repentance and cleansing of our hands and purifying of our hearts, submitting ourselves to God. It is as we ongoingly keep careful watch on our souls and repeatedly humble ourselves before the Lord that he will then exalt us. James 4. Professing Christian here, that is living unrepentantly in sin, perhaps secretly so. Be warned that the Savior did not come just to save you from wrath, just to let you live as you please. He came to make you a new creation. Do not live an unfruitful and unprofitable life that will ultimately get vomited out of Jesus' mouth. Repent of your sins now. Turn from them. Live for the Savior, and you will find your sins forgiven and your nature changed so that you want to live for him. And then he will teach you to devote yourselves to good works. It will be ongoing training that will feel hard and laborious oftentimes, but he will give grace to continue. He will cause his yoke to be easy and his burden light. To the thus far unrepentant, not yet Christian here, our God is a God slow to anger and abounding in mercy. And he calls you to come, to repent of your rebellion against living for him, of living for yourself in selfish indulgence, and to turn to him so that you can find all your delight in living for him. Your sinful selfishness and pride is an abomination before Him, as it stands for all that His perfect and faithful character is not. But He loves sinners so much that He appeared on this earth to absorb His own wrath that you deserved. He died so that you might live in Him, justified, declared righteous, and then because you have been washed, made clean from all the unrighteousness that kept you from Him, who is too pure to have had you in His presence, become now the recipients of an eternal life that will find in Him all that your soul has ever longed for, a life full of endless joy and peace with perfect relationship with your Creator. Come now, tarry no longer. To the Christians here, practice these things. Don't get sluggish with your character or your souls. Some wander from the truth because they are not vigilant. It's been made public this week of a famous leader in their church now rejecting the faith. He was a man that once preached passionately, whose ministry seemed to be blessed by God in the way it helped many, and yet he wandered from the truth and is embracing the lie of our culture. Instead of repenting from his sin, he is now repenting of his teaching about the biblical perspective regarding LGBTQ community. A rejection of the faith does not happen all at once, but through an unwatchfulness and carelessness in devoting and training ourselves to good works. The New Testament is riddled with warnings to keep watch, for the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Let that leader in the church, let his abandonment of the good news of grace warn us. May grace be with us all, for it is only through his ongoing grace that we will persevere unto the end. What dangers are we in because of our culture, or dangers that are the same as those Cretan Christians were facing? Well, we are in danger of a relativistic perspective that does not recognize that there are objective rights and wrongs defined by God's own character, and that we cannot define morality by whatever we feel like. Are you getting loose about your perspectives about what is right and wrong? Are you quick to downplay how serious even the smallest of sin is before God so that you can continue in your patterns of behavior even though your conscience bears witness against you, telling you that what you are participating in does not bring the smiling face of God? Are you living generously in the community of believers, looking for ways to help cases of urgent need? Are you living relationally close enough to the community of believers to know of those cases? Do you give sacrificially of your time and energies that in a culture that busies itself with self-interested advancing of career and or pursuit of leisure? Our schedule so full with career or leisure activities that we don't have time for others? Are you seeking to actively and practically support God's servants that are full-time seeking to advance the gospel, or is every bit of your resources absorbed into maintaining a standard of living? A wasteful use of our time and money is a huge cultural problem. I don't think the church has ever experienced such a combination of wealth and liberty and yet done so little for mission in ratio to the resources as the American church. We're squandering that which we've been given to steward. I am told that far more missionaries are coming out of persecuted Chinese churches into other areas of persecution in the world, like the Middle East, than the American church. What are we going to do with the resources that we've been given? Are we going to be devoted to good works, keeping careful watch on our souls? Are there fleshly appetites controlling you that you need to control? Sexual appetites, appetites for food and drink. Are there patterns of disrespectful attitudes and words verbally or on social media regarding governing authorities? Are there patterns of talking about people you know or politicians, celebrities that you don't know, that you malign and slander, that need to be rejected? Or habits that you are entertaining or habits of entertaining juicy detail of accusations in the American church leaders or government politicians that you're not close enough to know the validity of anyway? Are we feeding the culture of hate and violence through our speech, through our harsh words about those that disagree with us politically? These are all points within Titus, all things that the apostle is concerned for in our character. Let us be altogether different from nearly everything else we see demonstrated for us by our culture. Let our words be pure and peaceable. Let us not malign and call each other names. Such things breed the culture of hate and violence, and I'm concerned about Christians witnessing these things, that they are not adorning and beautifying the gospel of our Savior Jesus Christ through our sound speech, but rather we're giving fuel for our opponents that would seek to undermine our message by giving them something evil to say about us. Do you have tendencies to stir up division rather than bringing unity by emphasizing minor things that you disagree on within the church? These are cultural characteristics that lurk over us with danger, putting us always at risk of living for self rather than selflessly. When you are struggling with these things, and we will struggle, are you daily pleading with God while you repent to give you grace and strength to change? If there are some here that need to humble themselves before the Lord in repentance and would like to have someone come alongside them in that prayer of confession, we will have some prayer teams up here to pray for you and with you. Chris, if you'd mind, come and playing. If you are not yet a Christian, but are realizing now that you need to repent of your sins and trust Jesus' death in your place and live for Him, I challenge you to come and pray and repent. The Spirit says, come. Come before it's too late. If you feel like you are struggling with complacency, and you are a Christian here this morning, and you know that your behavior is not as been described, and you desire for your soul to be revived and your affections to be stirred, and you want to repent and you want to live zealously for God and to represent Him well before a watching world, pray that you come, or I ask that you come and pray. Repent of your sins. And then trust our Savior for His mercy and His grace, for He is a God slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are a people always in danger because of our fleshly tendencies, our remaining sin. Lord, I pray that You would purify Your bride, that You would transform us from one degree of glory to another. Lord, may we do it for Your honor and for Your glory, because You have saved us and You have freed us from that sin, and we do not want to submit ourselves again to a yoke of slavery. But Lord, we want to live for You and to make much of You before a watching world. So Lord, we pray that Your Spirit would come and You stir us and cause us to live more faithfully before You. Let us humble ourselves before You and seek Your face. In Your name I pray. Amen.